Father, we are delighted. We're grateful that you have called us to be voices for your truth in a culture that so often is set against your truth. We understand that apart from your indwelling Holy Spirit, we too would be caught up in the error and spirit of the age and under the influence of the evil one. And so we praise you and thank you that you have given us discernment, that you've given us wisdom, that you've given us clarity in your word. As we continue to study your word, you give us a deeper, richer love for you and for your people and for your church, for one another. I'm so thankful that we can be here tonight to return to this topic, a topic that is so grievous, and yet it's understandable that a culture under the influence of the one whom Jesus said was a murderer from the beginning would in fact take the lives of innocent children. And so we thank you that we can address this, as sad as it is. I thank you that you have spoken to this issue and that you have called us again to be your voices. Help us to speak with clarity, speak with compassion, and yet speak with boldness. In Jesus' name, amen. We are returning. This is part two of what will be a three-part series that I have entitled Abortion, Reaping the Whirlwind. And I mentioned last week that I took that title from Hosea, who said the people of God continue to sin and they reap the wind as if they were out of control, and they were at the time. And his warning and God's word to them is you're going to reap the whirlwind. And we think in terms of a whirlwind, he's talking about a hurricane of massive proportions. And I use that to title this series because we are reaping the whirlwind just in recent decades as it relates to abortion. Last week, by way of introduction, I gave you a very brief overview of the current state of abortion legislation in the United States. And I gave you some statistical data, actually quite a bit of statistical data, which I knew that you went home and immediately memorized, but I'll not have you recite it tonight, okay? I just gave you a whole lot of numbers. But I did that so that you would have perhaps a better appreciation for what has been happening numerically and the breadth and the depth of what's going on. Last week, we looked at New York's new Reproductive Health Act that legalized abortions up through the third trimester, in other words, up to the point of birth. And it also repealed Section 4164 of New York's public health law, which mandated medical care for any baby born alive during an abortion. And in doing so, it thereby revoked medical care for babies who were born alive after a botched abortion. So it wasn't only up to the point of birth, it was including afterward. They can just literally let the baby die if the abortion wasn't successful in and of itself. Now, there are some legal parameters to that and some medical parameters, but the fact that it is now in the books in the state of New York that babies can be aborted right up to moments before they are born is obviously another major step in the downslide of reprobate thinking, as we see in Romans chapter 1, and God continues to give us as a nation over, and I really believe that that's what's happening, and that these atrocities are symptomatic of the real problem, and the real problem are hearts set against God and therefore set against his law as revealed in his word. But on the more righteous side of the issue, since 2011, a number of states have either proposed or passed what is called fetal heartbeat bills. And these bills prohibit an abortion of a fetal if a fetal heartbeat is detected, which normally is at about 6 weeks gestation, depending on the method of detection used. Already in 2019, Missouri, South Carolina, Kentucky, Florida, Mississippi, Minnesota, Tennessee, Ohio, and Rhode Island have proposed fetal heartbeat bills. Whether or not they will be written into law remains to be seen in most cases. Up to this point, all fetal heartbeat bills have been challenged in court, typically by Planned Parenthood and the ACLU, and usually with success. I'm quoting here from Rewire.com News, and it says this is the rationale for defeating those bills. The U.S. Supreme Court in Roe v. Wade made it clear that states may not ban abortion outright before the fetus is determined to be viable, recognized by the medical community as around 24 weeks gestation, which is 6 months. In addition, the U.S. Supreme Court ruled in Planned Parenthood versus Casey that states may not place an undue burden on a woman's right to choose an abortion. So there are many who are fighting this atrocity, and I should say this slaughter, on the legislative and the judicial fronts. And they continue to do so, and we should be praying for them. Now tonight, before going into God's word, I want to introduce you to one prominent philosophical view on abortions. And I'm doing this because it is a successful view in the view of many. And I want you to understand that the number of abortions internationally, which is at about 50 million per year, isn't the result of convenience abortions only, but also of an insidious and evil humanistic philosophy that replaces dignity of human life with mere preference or personal interests. You may not be familiar with the name of Peter Singer, but allow me to introduce you to him because he is a major player in the contemporary philosophical justification of abortion and of infanticide. Peter Singer is an Australian moral philosopher. He isn't just an Australian moral philosopher. He has been described, and I'm quoting, as the most influential philosopher alive. He's also been described as almost certainly the best known and most widely read of all contemporary philosophers. He is currently the Ira D. DeCamp Professor of Bioethics at Princeton University and a laureate professor at the Center for Applied Philosophy and Public Ethics at the University of Melbourne. He specializes in applied ethics and approaches ethical issues from a secular preference utilitarian perspective. He is known in particular by his books Animal Liberation and Practical Ethics. In 2012, he was awarded Australia's highest honor, the Order of Australia. Singer's preference utilitarian philosophy teaches, and this is probably oversimplified, but I'm quoting here on this, it teaches that what is right is what maximizes the satisfaction of preferences or of personal interests. All interests are equal across the board. Thus, an animal's pain, for example, is entitled to the same consideration as equal pain in a human. And that, quoting here, capacity for suffering is the vital characteristic that gives a being the right to equal consideration, close quote. Where Singer's philosophy impacts abortions is his teaching that babies up to about the age of 4 weeks have no inherent right to life. And he's not here dealing with genuine problems of severe deformed babies. He is speaking of normal babies. He's speaking of all babies. He writes in his book, Practical Ethics, and I quote, "In thinking about this matter, we should put aside feelings based on the small, helpless, and sometimes cute appearance of human infants. To think that the lives of infants are of special value because infants are small and cute is on par with thinking that a baby seal with its soft white fur coat and large round eyes deserve greater protection than a gorilla, which lacks these attributes. If we can put aside these emotionally moving but strictly irrelevant aspects of the killing of a baby, we could see that the grounds for not killing persons do not apply to newborn infants. I'll stop for just a minute. Obviously, he's not coming from a biblical perspective that says that God has assigned to every human being innate worth because we are created in the image of God and that we possess a soul. Actually, we are a soul and we possess a body. He's not at all coming from that perspective. I'm continuing here, quoting him. The preference utilitarian reason for respecting the life of a person cannot apply to newborn babies. A newborn baby cannot see itself as a being which might or might not have a future, and so cannot have a desire to continue living. You see what he's saying? The desire to continue living is what gives value to the fact that this person should not be aborted, in this case, or killed. He goes on, if there were to be legislation on this matter, it probably should deny a full legal right to life to babies only for a short period of after birth, perhaps a month. So in his reckoning, a baby who is born does not have the right to live for the first month of its infant life. He goes on, if these conclusions seem too shocking to take seriously, this is very telling. If these conclusions seem too shocking to take seriously, it may be worth remembering that our present absolute protection of the lives of infants is a distinctively Judeo-Christian attitude. We should certainly put very strict conditions on permissible infanticide, but these restrictions might owe more to the effects of infanticide on others than to the intrinsic wrongness of killing an infant. Close quote. So there you have a philosophical approach to supposedly justify abortions from, quote, the most influential philosopher alive. Now, I remind you as we continue our study here that abortion, as I'm using it, unless I qualify it otherwise, is any induced abortion of a human pregnancy that violates the standards and guidelines of God's word. I'm talking here about sin, talking about what Scripture would call murder. And the primary goal of this study, as I have said, is to present those standards and those guidelines. And I want to do so by going, first of all, to the theology of abortion. This is a theological issue. And I say that because our view of God, one's view of God, determines one's view of human life. Remember, Peter Singer said, it is a distinctively Judeo-Christian attitude that these infants have intrinsic value and should not then be aborted. One's view of God determines one's view of human life. This is a theological issue at its heart. But we have the legacy of unbelief that is part of the theology of abortion, the legacy of unbelief. And when we trace that legacy of unbelief, we will see, and we do see, it always leads to sinful actions. Unbelief always produces sin. And of course, I'm talking about unbelief in God and in His Word and in His revealed written Word and in His law, which is written on the heart of every human being. In a society, as biblical ethics erode, there is a corresponding rise in the level of evil in a society that it will first tolerate and then eventually promote and then eventually legislate. Haven't we seen that with regard to immorality on a national level? Whether it is abortion or homosexuality or a number of other immoral things as defined by God's word, first tolerated and then promoted, and then eventually legislated within a society. And the only thing that stops that from happening is the Word of God and the law of God being honored by a nation, a society, an individual. Romans chapter 1, verse 32, although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, They not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. They not only believe it themselves, but they promote it, and they give hearty approval to others who do it, even though they know that the eventual end will be spiritual death. That's the power of sin. That's the legacy of unbelief. Also, we have the legacy of self-deification that factors in very strongly to the theology of abortion. The legacy of self-deification, we call it humanism. Self-deification is the act of replacing God with oneself, thereby elevating self to godhood. It is more popularly known as humanism. And it involves, first of all, and we see this in Romans chapter 1 very specifically, it involves rejecting God. It involves rejecting God as our creator, which results in worshiping the creature rather than the creator. It results in rejecting absolute standards of truth and morality, so that all we have left as a culture is relative standards. It involves rejecting God's law so that all we have left is man's law that has no authoritative base other than what man deems to be of merit. It involves rejecting God's morality so all that we have left is human morality, a relative morality. It involves rejecting creationism, which leaves us only with evolution, which leaves us with no special value of human beings as over against animals. We're all the product of time and chance and evolutionary processes. It involves replacing biblical duties with individual rights. In other words, serving self. It involves replacing accountability to God with It involves replacing accountability to God with right to privacy, thereby eliminating internal motivation for righteous thinking and righteous living. I have my rights. I'm not accountable to God. I'm not accountable to you, they say. And I'm not accountable to God either. Of course they are, and they will see that to their own eternal destruction. It involves replacing God-ordained roles with equal rights, thereby eliminating childbearing responsibilities. And the bottom line is when we forsake godly truth and discernment, we must settle for satanic lies and ignorance, thereby falling prey to the one who has been a murderer from the beginning. Correspondingly, to the degree that we fall prey to satanic deceptions, we will forsake godly truth and discernment. It is a very evil, wicked path. Once that happens, the door is wide open for the unthinkable to walk through, obstructed by nothing except human relative standards. That's where we are, for the most part, in our society. Well, then the question, how do we approach this subject? And you know this, but I want to state it as part of this study. How do we approach this subject of abortion? Well, of course, as Christians, our approach must be biblical. There are other things that factor in, obviously, but our source of authority, our source of thinking, our source of standards must be Scripture, rather than biological considerations only or sociological considerations only. All of us may not have expertise in medical science, but as students of the Word, we should have some expertise in how God views life. And I know you, and you do have expertise in that area. That doesn't mean we ignore science. Science can be very helpful in observing and confirming what Scripture already teaches. For example, I'm quoting here from Peter Barnes from his book, Open Your Mouth for the Dumb, Abortion and the Christian. And he says this, so far as the genetic code is concerned, The normal baby has all 46 chromosomes at conception. His heart is beating at 20 days, and at 45 days, brain waves can be detected. He has all his organs by the time he is 8 weeks old, and by about 12 or 13 weeks, he recoils from pain and sucks his thumb. The differences between a baby before birth and a baby after birth lie in the areas of physical maturity and geographical location. There is a continuity in life beginning at conception, and it is arbitrary to say life begins at animation, viability, or birth. He goes on, as dramatic as birth is, it is not magical. The baby is not wonderfully transformed from a blob of fetal tissue into a human being. From the beginning, it was a human being who was conceived. Close quote. And I add another quote. This is from Dr. Paul Rockwell of New York, who has described in his writings a two-month-old fetus who was aborted due to a ruptured ectopic pregnancy. In other words, a tubal pregnancy. And he quotes, and this isn't graphic, it's descriptive. In Dr. Rockwell's words, quote, the tiny human was perfectly developed with long tapering fingers, feet, and toes. It was almost transparent as regards to the skin, and the delicate arteries and veins were prominent to the ends of the fingers. The baby was extremely alive and swam about the sac approximately one time per second with a natural swimmer's stroke. This tiny human did not look at all like the photos and drawings of embryos, which I have seen, nor did it look like the few embryos I have been able to observe since then, obviously because this one was alive. When the sac was opened, the tiny human immediately lost its life and took on the appearance of what is accepted as the appearance of an embryo at this stage, blunt extremities, etc. Close quote. Quoting there from Paul E. Rockwell, MD, Director of Anesthesiologists at Leonard Hospital, Troy, New York. A description of a baby in utero. Now, we can read those kinds of reports and draw the appropriate conclusions. However, our primary responsibility as Christians is to understand and communicate what God has to say about this issue. And his counsel is really very clear from Scripture. Therefore, once we understand his counsel, the biological and ethical questions will be resolved. So let's look at his counsel, and I'll spend the rest of this evening and then conclude next week. First of all, what does God's word say? God grants life. I'm talking about individual, personal life, not just life in general, by virtue of creation. Psalm 100, verse 3, know that the Lord himself is God and that it is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. So the question arises that in what sense did God make us? In the general sense of creation and biological reproduction only? No. Scripture speaks of us being made personally and individually. For example, Isaiah 44:24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things. Isaiah 44:24. Job chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. Job 12, 9 and 10. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this, in whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? The point is, God grants life. God also grants conception. And I'm talking here about individual conception. The opening of the womb, or the closing of the womb. Scripture says, every child is a blessing directly from the Lord. Psalm 127, verses 3, 4, and 5. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward, like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They shall not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. Behold, children are a gift from the Lord. Sometimes God withholds conception, and we have illustrations of that in Scripture, but it shows us how God works. For example, with Abraham's wife, Sarai, before her name was changed to Sarah, in Genesis 16, verses 1 and 2, now Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abraham, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid, perhaps I shall obtain children through her." And Abraham listened to the voice of his wife, tragically. Abimelech's household in Genesis 20, verses 17 and 18. Excuse me. Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maids so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed fast all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. You remember Abraham lied and said, "This is my sister." And so Abimelech said, "I want to take her as my wife." And God said, "No way." Paraphrase. And he personally closed the wombs of all of the women of Abimelech's household. Rachel in Genesis 29. I'm going to read Genesis 29, verse 31, and then chapter 30, verse 2. Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb. What does that mean? He enabled her to conceive. He personally enabled her to conceive. But Rachel was barren, and Leah conceived and bore a son and named him Reuben, for she said, "Because the Lord has seen my affliction, surely now my husband will love me." It's such a sad story. Give me children so my husband will love me. And of course he didn't, not like he loved Rachel. It goes on. Then she conceived again and bore a son and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also." So she named him Simeon. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons." Therefore, his name was Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore, she named him Judah. Then she stopped bearing. Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister. And she said to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." This is almost humorous. Then Jacob's anger burned against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" That's the point. God opens the womb and he closes the womb according to his own sovereign will. Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Verses 4, 5, and 6. When the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters, but to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. You understand the point. Sometimes God closes the womb. Other times he grants conception. Some of those same ladies, he then granted conception. For example, Sarah, Genesis chapter 17, verses 15 and 16. Then God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name, and I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." Now, granted, these are special occasions, but I just want you to see the continuity of the power of God and the will of God in allowing women to conceive or preventing them from conception. Genesis chapter 21, verses 1 through 3. Then the Lord took note of Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. And we have a similar situation. I'll give you two more examples. With Hannah, 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Then they arose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned again to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah had relations with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And it came about in due time after Hannah had conceived that she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked him of the Lord." And in that case, the Lord granted her petition. And one more example with Ruth. Ruth in chapter 4, verse 13 of the book of Ruth. Boaz took Ruth, she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. We see it repeatedly in the Old Testament. And my point here is that I firmly believe that that is the case with every conception. God permits that, or he doesn't permit it. Also, God shapes the unborn child. Now we're coming in utero. God shapes the unborn child. I'm reading a portion that you are familiar with. This is Psalm 139. Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16. The psalmist says, "You formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were..." I'm sorry. "And in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." So God forms the unborn child in the womb and before birth determines the length of life, the length of days of every human being. Job chapter 10, verse 8. "Your hands fashioned and made me altogether, and would you destroy me?" That was his question to the Lord in the midst of his terrible, terrible physical pain. Now, a question came to my mind, and I'll share it with you. We're looking here at the miracle of fetal development and of birth. Can't that also be said of animals as well as human beings, that the Lord forms them, shapes them? And do we call animal wombs? Is that correct to call an animal having a womb? Okay, probably. For tonight, it's at least acceptable, so you know what I mean. But doesn't God do that as well? And of course, the answer is yes. In a general sense, all of creation demonstrates the power, the glory, and the wonder of God, as we see in Psalm 19. But humans, of course, are unique in that we are made in God's image. We are a living soul. Christ died for us. Christians will live with him for eternity, worshiping and enjoying his fellowship. That is not true of any animals. I don't care how much you love your pets. Okay. I mean, I care how much you love your pets, but it doesn't change the fact that human beings are unique. In Job chapter 31, I'm reading verses 13 through 15. Job 31, 13 through 15. "If I have despised the claim of my male or female slaves when they filed a complaint against me, what then could I do when God arises and when he calls me to account? What will I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make them, and the same one fashion us in the womb?" What's happening there? Not only did Job recognize that God is personally involved with each individual, that knowledge became a point of accountability for him. and determine how he viewed others and how he treated others. What am I going to tell the Lord when it comes to the day of accountability if I don't treat the other human beings whom he also fashioned in the womb, whom he also made, with dignity and with justice? In Ecclesiastes 11, verse 5, just as you do not know the path of the wind and how bones are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. The wind and the womb are the work of God, is the point. In Isaiah chapter 44, Isaiah 44, I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 and then add verse 24. Isaiah says, "Now listen, O Jacob." Well, actually, God says through Isaiah, "Listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone. I did it," he says, "and I did it alone. And I formed you from the womb." In Exodus chapter 4, verse 11, Moses is having a dialogue with the Lord. And the Lord is not pleased with Moses because Moses says, "I'm not really your man. I can't speak well, and you know, I'm not really a leader." And God says, "Okay, here's Aaron. Go do what I say." But in chapter 4, verse 11, the Lord said to Moses, "Who has made man's mouth?" Moses has just said, I can't speak. I stutter. I'm not your man. Can't somebody else do it?" God said, Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" That's a monumental verse. God is personally taking responsibility for deformities, for human inadequacies in the development of an embryo or the development of an individual. So not only is the Lord personally involved in the development of every unborn child, but also he fashions each person for his own purposes. I'll give you a New Testament illustration of that. And it's from John chapter 9. And I'm going to read verses 1, 2, and 3 of John chapter 9. Jesus and his disciples were passing by. And as they passed by, he saw a blind man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him what to us probably seemed like an odd question. "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now, that's not only an odd question, that sounds like a dumb question. Well, you're saying this child may have sinned in utero so that he was born blind? Who sinned, the child or this man or his parents? That was a popular teaching among the rabbis of Jesus' day, that blindness, actually human ailments, human incapacities, were somehow related to sin. There are a number of people who teach that today. This passage, incidentally, refutes them. So a man born from, or blind from birth, and his disciples ask him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned or his parents, but it is in order that the works of God might be displayed in him." And then Jesus healed him. Are you saying that this man was born blind and lived all of his life up to this point so that God could be glorified in healing him? Yeah, that's exactly what Jesus is saying. Because the glory of God is more important than any human frailties. And that is clearly on display here. And this, incidentally, should eliminate so-called hard case abortions against handicapped babies. If a child is handicapped in utero, God has something to do with it. Well, what if the mom takes drugs? We have a little grandson who was affected in utero by his mother taking drugs. And he has, as far as we can tell, survived all, obviously he survived, but he had special attentions when he was born because they knew that there would be issues. And so he had special attention. But it happens. Was God in that? God is sovereign. God was in that for his own glory, for his own purposes. We may not understand it on the human plane. Later on, we may look back and say, yeah, that child has a life that honors God, and it is due in part to what he went through, even in utero. But we don't know. Even if we never see it, God is saying to Moses, it's my doing. There is no biblical rationale for killing preborn babies because they are handicapped in some way. Quality of life is no excuse to terminate a human life. That's a convoluted, sinful reasoning which should be rejected outright by every Christian. Okay, here's a really hard question. What about rape or incest? An innocent victim, the woman, the mother, becomes pregnant. What do we do with that? I've read that the incidence of pregnancy as a result of rape is extremely small, 0.5%. Statistically, abortions resulting from such cases is also very low, less than 0.5% of all legal abortions. But of course, that isn't the issue. We're not talking here about numbers, we're talking about human beings and a woman who's been perhaps brutally violated, carrying a child that she did not want because of the circumstances. Not necessarily that she didn't want the child after it was conceived, but the circumstances. All such brutal acts against women are tragic, and the consequences obviously are very serious and very sensitive. However, here's the issue. One doesn't eliminate the pain of rape or incest by terminating the life of an innocent preborn child. It doesn't solve the issue. It might ease the pain in some sense, but that's not the issue. The issue is that child and the sovereignty of God. Unfortunately, many people who are otherwise strongly anti-abortion imply or state outright that a life conceived by rape or incest is of less value than one conceived otherwise and can therefore be terminated. I'll give you an example, and this is a personal example. This is an example from the official position of the Salvation Army, a strongly evangelistic organization. And I'm going to read in part their purpose statement or their position statement. The Salvation Army believes that terminating can occur. This is termination of a pregnancy. The Salvation Army believes that termination can occur only when, and I'm quoting here, carrying the pregnancy further seriously threatens the life of the mother, or reliable diagnostic procedures have identified a fetal abnormality considered incompatible with survival for more than a very brief postnatal period. In addition, it says, rape and incest are brutal acts of dominance violating women physically and emotionally. This situation represents a special case for the consideration of termination, as the violation may be compounded by the continuation of the pregnancy. Close quote. The source there is the International Social Justice Commission official Salvation Army website. I believe that position to be very wrong. And I know that many, especially non-Christians, will say, Dennis, you're not a woman. You don't have to go through this. How dare you even consider saying that a woman who has been raped or the victim of incest doesn't have the option of terminating that pregnancy? What I'm saying is that if God is sovereign, and he is, and if that violence, which can never be minimized, it should never be minimized, results in a pregnancy, and if it's true that God causes all conception, and I believe he does, as we've seen numerous illustrations tonight from Scripture, then in God's providence and in his sovereignty, that life has value and should not be terminated. And we don't know, there are many, and I could give you many illustrations and testimonies of women who have gone full term after a rape, and that baby has been the blessing of their lives. And of course, we give other illustrations where it has been just monumentally difficult. But that isn't the main point. The main point is the grace of God and the sovereignty of God and the will of man, whether or not we're going to bow to the sovereignty of God and, of course, the will of the woman. There are other biblical points to be considered, which we will continue with next week. Well, let's thank the Lord for this time together. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your love for the life that you have created. Our hearts are deeply grieved over the sins of our nation in putting untold millions of babies to death. I can't even ask you to forgive us. I mean, how can I ask you to forgive a nation that is unrepentant? But I do thank you for the many, many, many mothers and fathers who have been part of an abortion process, who have repented, and who have experienced your grace and your cleansing. Thank you for that, and thank you that we believe very strongly that those little ones are in your presence, and we thank you for that. The horrendous way that they died, and yet immediately being in your presence, that is a great, great comfort to us, and it shows your mercy in such depth and such breadth. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for how you deal with sinful people, including us. Thank you for your cleansing through the blood of Jesus Christ. And thank you, Lord Jesus, for your sacrifice and for your intercession and for your great mercy. And it's in your name that we praise you and thank you. Amen.